series through the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. And if you will stand with me, we are going to read a text that, if we were not committed to preaching through the entirety of this letter, I would have passed over this text, and we would have missed, I think, some real blessings. Paul is concluding this letter. You hear it that way. You are the church of Colossae, and Paul's letter is being written to you to explain what's going on here. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, help us this morning to hear your word, to be challenged in our hearts, be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 In this passage, Paul mentions 10 people by name, and each of them have a history. They have a history that's not so well known to us. And what I want to do this morning is, I think it's very beneficial for us to get a little bit more acquainted with some of these. I think these names teach us a great deal about what the church is all about. I think that Paul's mentioning of these 10 names teaches us a great deal about what ministry is all about, and I think there's something for us to learn also about Paul's view of the value of relationships. So those are the three things that I want to talk about at the end, the application. Well, first, I want to spend some time and invest some time into looking at each of these 10 people. These are people whose names appear throughout the New Testament, but they probably, unless you might surprise me, but probably you don't know much about. But every one of these names is a life that's connected to other lives, and chiefly connected to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we know. But this group of friends that he mentions in Colossians are very, very important, and they teach us a great deal. So bear with me. We're going to look at each of these. We're going to look at why Paul is mentioning these people, what he says about them, and what we know from other parts of the Scriptures. So first, we know this about these people. First, the first guy that he mentions is a man named Tychicus. And Tychicus is apparently the man who brings this letter to the Colossian church. So it is in his hand, or in his bag, in his satchel, and he is taking this letter that Paul has written, and Paul trusts him that he's going to take this letter to the church, and also, along with that, not only is he the messenger, but he's also going to stand in front of the church and read it. So he is the one that Paul is sending out as a man who's trustworthy. He is an Asian from Ephesus who Paul puts into his hands the letter to the church, and he is going to stand before them, read the letter, and apparently take questions and answer and give answers. So this is his job. So he is a faithful brother, Paul says. He's a faithful or beloved brother. Here in Colossians, he calls him a faithful minister of the gospel and a fellow servant. That word is slave, a fellow slave of the Lord Jesus. So he is chiefly the one who's coming. He's the one that is being sent. So if you were in Colossians at the time, if you were in the Colossae church at Colossae, you would have received one guy, Tychicus. He's coming with a letter, and he's going to read it. He's the chief person, at least in this particular letter. He is a proven minister of Christ, and he would later send his letter to the church at Ephesus with this same man. He would also go to Ephesus to relieve Titus of his pastoral duties. We know that from Titus chapter 3, verse 12. So Tychicus is an experienced minister with proven character, and he was sent to Colossae to inform them of Paul's situation. He was there to be an encouragement to them and to read this letter. He's chiefly the guy in focus, but there's someone coming with him. There's another man that he mentions that's also traveling with Tychicus, and his name is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a recent convert to Christianity with a criminal past. That's this man, Onesimus. His name means useless. He was a runaway slave from Colossae. His master lives there. His name is Philemon. He's a friend of Paul's. I think that Tychicus has probably got the letter known as Philemon in our New Testament with him as well. He's going to Colossae. He's going to read the letter to the church. He's also going to go visit Paul's friend Philemon. He's going to give him a kind of a difficult letter of Paul's instructions, pushing the limits of friendship, trying to get Philemon to receive Onesimus back, though he was a runaway slave and a thief. But he became a convert when he found Paul in Rome, and Paul led him to the Lord Jesus, and now he has become, in Paul's words, not useless, but actually quite useful. In the letter to Philemon, Paul says, he is not useless, but he has become useful both to me, Paul says, and to you. And so in spite of the fact that he is a tremendous blessing to Paul, Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master, and he is sending him back there in the great hope that Philemon will do the right thing in receiving him back as a brother, not as a convict. All right, that's who's going with Tychicus. Then Paul gives greetings from three Jews and then three Gentiles. First, Paul sends greetings from a man who's with him in Rome. His name is Aristarchus. He was a native of Thessalonica. He was traveling companion of Paul on his third missionary journey. He was one of the men who was brought into the riot at Ephesus when the silversmiths caused a riot and abused Aristarchus and some others. That story is recorded in Acts 19. Aristarchus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Then he accompanied Paul from his release of prison in Caesarea to Rome. Now that's a question. That raises questions in the minds of commentators. How did Aristarchus get a ticket on a Roman ship sailing with a prisoner of Rome on board? And it is highly possible that Aristarchus actually became the slave of Paul in order to travel with Paul, in order to be there to help take care of his needs. It's very possible. Very possible. Either way, whether he managed to get on the boat by himself or whether he sold himself into slavery to Paul, either way, he's a man of faith and devotion both to Christ and to Paul. He is a faithful friend. And he's with Paul, and he sends his greetings. Paul also sends his greetings from a man named Mark. Now, Mark is sometimes in the New Testament called John Mark. He is a young man who apparently came from a significant a family with significant means. He is the son of a woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem. And if you remember, In the early days of the church, when Peter was thrown into prison and the angels came and let him out, remember, he went to a house with a servant named Rhoda, that was, who wouldn't open the door for him. And if you remember the story, that's John Mark's mother's home. So it's a significant house. The church is gathered there. And so it's apparent that he came from a family with significant means. Also, he is the cousin of a man named Barnabas, who is, we are told in Acts, that he was a wealthy Levite from Cyprus. So John Mark probably comes from a family with financial means. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch in order to launch the first missionary activity that the world has ever known, they took Mark along with them. That's in Acts chapter 13. And as the missionaries moved forward in advance through the province of Galatia, John Mark returned home. He left them. He deserted them. And the Bible does not tell us why he returned home. It just simply tells us that he did. And commentators have guessed every possible guess as to why he left. I won't even begin to make a stab at that because it's not necessary to understand him. We don't know his motives, but we do know what resulted from his departure. By the time that Paul and Barnabas are making plans for the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark with him again, and Paul refuses to take him. Apparently, Paul considered his departure to be an act of desertion. He doesn't trust him. He doesn't want him to come along. But Barnabas, apparently, considered it just simply to be an act of a lack of experience and immaturity. And he wants to give him a second go. The controversy or the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, both men standing on principles, their own principles. It's a matter of principle from Paul to say we can't take people with us who are going to be helpers to us, who leave us when things get a little tough. On the other side, Barnabas says, Paul, I'm an encourager. That's what I do. That's why you're here, because I went after you and I brought you in and I taught you the way of faith and I encouraged you when everyone else was afraid of you. That's what I do. Well, it became such a point of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas took Mark and they went one way and Paul took Silas and they went another. And that's how the story ends. That's all we know about that whole scenario. Mark's story, however, doesn't end there. By the providence of God, he somehow comes to meet the Apostle Peter. You know the Apostle Peter, who publicly denied Jesus three different times on the night that Jesus was betrayed in the hands of the Sanhedrin. And this Peter came to know this deserter by the providence of God. What a beautiful picture. What we know from Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, is that Peter had become a father to this young man. He had restored him to his relationship with him and to the Lord. He had no doubt shared his own experience with deserting the Son of God, and that paralleled the John Mark's desertion of the apostles. And there was a beautiful relationship that was created by Peter and this man, John Mark. Through the ministry of Peter, this man who blew it, Mark was ministered to, he was encouraged, and he was restored. And eventually, through this friendship, Mark would hear the stories that Peter would tell of the life of Jesus, and Mark would write the gospel, my favorite gospel of the four. He would write the gospel that bears his name. He would get the stories from Peter, but he would write them out himself. There's a beautiful picture of restoration. And the restoration was not only between him and Peter or him and the church at large, but there's another story here you need to know as well. There was a restoration in the New Testament between Mark and Paul. Paul was in need of care constantly in his imprisonment. In the first century, a prisoner wasn't cared for by the state. A prisoner's care completely came from his friends. And at one point in the history of Paul's life, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, he says of John Mark that everyone else has deserted me. The only one left with me is Luke. So as he sends the letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy, come to me as quickly as you can and bring Mark with you. He is useful to my ministry. Isn't that a great story of restoration? And now in Colossians, 3 years perhaps before that last letter of 2 Timothy, Mark is with Paul and he sends his greetings to the church. There's a third Jew. That's how, at least how I understand this idea of people among the circumcision. I simply understand that to mean of their ethnic Jews. There's a third one. His name is Jesus, who is also called Justice, and that is all we know of him. That's it. That's it. These are Paul's friends. He calls them fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They are connected by a shared task and a shared purpose. They're not servants of Paul. They are fellow workers with Paul for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And they are his comrades, his friends. He gets comfort from them. Chapter 4, verse 11. They are men who are encouragement to Paul. They are like us, people who have the opportunity to give and receive comfort from one another. And these three send their greetings. There's also greetings from three Gentiles. One whose name is Epaphras, and we've already heard about this guy earlier in this letter. He was the evangelist who initially preached the gospel to the church, or to the people at Colossae, and the church was initially formed by his ministry, not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he was an evangelist who heard the gospel and was turned loose on the Lycus Valley, preached the gospel, and little churches began to develop. This is Epaphras. He's from the city of Colossae. He's one of their very own. And it was his report to Paul concerning the welfare of this church that led to Paul's writing of this letter. But it wasn't Epaphras who brought the letter. It was Tychicus who brought the letter. I think that's just interesting in terms of if it was you that was sending a letter like this and you had men like this who were serving and your friends and they were among you, it's interesting, why would you send the letter with, why would you give the greater responsibility to one over the other? And this guy was the founding pastor of the church. But he is one who sends greetings. He's not one who went. All that has a reason. I don't know what it is, but it's all interesting to think about. Why is Paul doing the things that Paul is doing? Paul thought very highly of this man Epaphras. We know this because of the words that he used to describe him. He says that Epaphras is a beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ. And here in Colossians, he says he is a slave of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I want to point that out to you. It's the second person in this list that Paul has said he's a fellow slave of Christ. But Paul only says that of three men in the entire New Testament except for himself. He is comfortable saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave to Christ. But he doesn't usually say that other people are a doulos or a slave of Christ, but he does so on three occasions: to Timothy, to Epaphras, and to Tychicus. Two of these men are in this list. They're described not only as ministers or preachers, but as slaves of Christ. The slaves of Christ, this term, this phrase is intentionally used to describe a person whose total dependent or total life is shows a dependence upon Christ and a dedication to Christ and to his purposes and to his mission. This is where Paul uses that phrase. And so you've got two men out of these 10 that are men that Paul would say, these are guys whose entire life is a slave to the purposes of God. They choose the purposes of God over their own purposes. They choose the purposes of Christ over their own comforts. They choose the purposes of Christ over their own opportunities for advancement. They are men that Paul says he's seen, and he can testify to the fact that these men are sold out and completely committed to the purpose of Christ. It's no small phrase to be used of you in the New Testament. It's only used three times. Two of the men are right here. Now he says something more of Epaphras. Last week we saw that prayer is the natural activity of a dependent life. And so it's not surprising to find that this person, who is Paul has designated as someone who's completely dependent on the Lord Jesus, is also a man of prayer. In fact, Paul says he's always praying for the Colossians. He doesn't simply mention them once in a while. Paul says he is struggling on their behalf. That's the word he uses, struggling in prayer, verse 12. He is wrestling in prayer. It's the Greek word, agizomai. There we go, got it out. It's the word struggle. It has at the root agony. It is work. He doesn't just mention them once in a while. He's actually working. He's struggling. He's contending for them. He's battling for them. This word conveys to us a strenuous and consistent intervention with the Lord on behalf of this church, because this prayer is so desperately needed because of the situation that this church finds itself in. Remember, they are open to all kinds of goofy ideas that are toxic to the core of real Christianity. And so Paul writes this letter to them, calling them to leave that nonsense and get back to the very center, who is Christ and Christ alone. But in the midst of this struggle within the church, you find a man struggling in prayer. That's Epaphras. And Paul says, I stand as a witness to the fact that Epaphras works hard for you in prayer. He works. It involves much exertion, much trouble. And Paul uses that word very intentionally, highlighting the difficulty and the degree of exertion involved in the work of prayer and intercession on their behalf. This is a faithful man. This is a faithful servant of Christ. After all, he's praying for a certain thing, verse 12, that they may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. That's his prayer. God keep them. God keep them. God keep them from straying. God keep them from wandering. God keep them from all the popular ideas. God keep them from trying to gain credibility in the world, but keep them as yours and yours alone. It causes great anxiety in the heart of the pastor to see that the sheep are in danger on every side. And so it makes sense that Epaphras, this pastor of pastors, is on his knees before the Father, asking him to keep them in his heart. Keep them. Keep them straight. Keep them determined to continue on in Christ. Keep them with Christ as the center of their devotion and the center of their life. That's his prayer. Not only was Epaphras devoted to the church at Colossae, but also to Laodicea and Hierapolis. There we go. These are cities. These are churches. The real people in them. That's what Epaphras was doing. He devoted himself to the care of these churches by praying for them. And that's how Paul speaks of him. He was a faithful church planting slave to Christ, and he sends his greetings. There's also Luke. Luke, Paul tells us here, is a beloved physician. Verse 14. What I think is important here is to see that Luke is a very loyal friend of Paul's. Never the spotlight of the action, never, but there. There's a famous section in the book of Acts where the pronoun suddenly changes. It suddenly becomes not the story of a narrative about other people, but it suddenly becomes cast in the first person plural. All of a sudden, there's a shift, and now it's all about we instead of them. That's when Luke joins them. He doesn't even introduce himself. He doesn't even tell us he's there. But it's the place in which Luke becomes part of this entourage that's going around the world preaching the gospel. Luke is always present, but never seen. He is throughout the book of Acts, and even here, and throughout Paul's imprisonments, he's the faithful man who's always there. In 2 Timothy, where we read before, everyone else is out doing ministry. The only one left with Paul is Luke, and he's sending for his two comrades, Mark and Timothy, to come. Luke is a faithful friend. It's a great picture. And perhaps in the times of imprisonment, as handy as a physician would be, perhaps a faithful friend is even more of a blessing than a physician. Little is known of Luke throughout the New Testament. He is a man that's always there but never seen. And yet this guy takes very good notes. Luke, the physician, writes to us in terms of content one quarter of the New Testament in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. One quarter. Guy you never see, but he's always there. Greetings are also extended not only from Luke, who is a faithful friend, but now the contrast. A man named Demas. That's all we know. Demas. Just Demas. You got Jesus. At least you know he's also called Justice. But then you got Luke, this faithful guy, and Demas. That's it. Nothing else in this particular letter about him. He is a man who served along Paul during his first imprisonment, but he has the unfortunate distinction of being named also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, as a man who has deserted Paul. Deserted Paul. Demas has deserted Paul, and Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Without any other words in 2 Timothy, Demas is portrayed as a man who was seduced by the lurings of this age and returned to Thessalonica. We don't know anything else about him except these words. That's it. Demas will desert him in just a few years. But at this time, at the writing of this letter of Colossians, Paul has him with him and he's sending his greetings. Nothing else with him, even though he's traveled with Paul, no other words. There's signs of his lack of devotion or not. Don't know, don't read into it. But in 2 years, Demas will be gone. But now, Demas is there, and he sends his greetings. Now, Paul sends his greetings. You have Tychicus, Onesimus, three greetings from three Jews, greetings from three Gentiles, and now Paul sends his greetings to people among you, the church at Colossae. First, he greets the church at Laodicea, nearby, in verse 15, and he gives instructions that the letter that we don't have and we know nothing of that he wrote to Laodicea be read here, and the letter that he sends to Colossians also be read in Laodicea. So there's a mutual benefit that he sees from writing or reading each other's letters. And then he sends greetings to a woman named Lympha and the church in her house. Now, it's presumed that she is in Laodicea because of the way the text is written. So, greet the church at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. We don't know anything else about Lympha. She doesn't come up anywhere else in the New Testament. But here's what we know about her. She's a woman who is willing to do whatever she can. In contrast to Archippus. Perfect contrast. Archippus, who needs a kick. Just a small kick, just a small pastoral kick to get moving. You have Nympha who's willing to do whatever she can in order so that the purposes of Christ be served. And you have Archippus who needs a kick so that he can see that he fulfills the ministry that he's received. Get off your duff, man. Get going. And with that, the letter comes to a close. That's it. How would you like to be Archippus? Get on with it, man. All right. Be like Nympha. Do what you can. This is a long list. Long list. And we spent some time this morning introducing these people and their relationships to Paul on purpose. We did because I think there's some things here for us to learn and for us to see here about life and about ministry and about relationships. There's much for us to see in this relationship between Paul and his friends that teach us a great deal about ministry and church and relationships themselves. Paul clearly does not do life and he does not do ministry alone. He is surrounded by people and they're made up of all different kinds of people. He knows he wasn't created for isolation. He knows that it's not his calling to be in isolation. He was created for companionship. So he does life the same way he does ministry. He does it with people. And he does it with messy people. Speaking of messy people. All right, I have to think that Paul, like us, faces life with the reality that relationships are vital and with the reality that sometimes relationships are a pain. I mean, I have to think that Paul understands some days it'd be nice to live in isolation and other days, most days, it is such a blessing not to. But that's the way we live our lives. Because people are messy. We're messy. And when messy people get together, the last thing you should expect is that everything is clean. So Paul has a messy group of people. They have all kinds of pasts. They have all kinds of problems. They have various kinds of futures. Some are about to leave him. Some have already deserted him. But in the midst of it all, Paul is still doing life. And he's doing ministry. And he's illustrating what the church looks like in everyday living. I think there's some very important things. I want to look briefly at what we can learn here about the church, and then ministry, and then about relationships. And I don't want to spend a ton of time here. I want you to spend some time in your small groups talking this through. When it comes to the church, perhaps the most obvious thing on the surface as we look at these people is that stands out to us is their diversity. These are very different people. Paul's friends reflect the picture that Paul paints in other places, like Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the church is made up of various parts. There's one body, but they're all very different, a very diverse crowd of people. He has both Jews and Gentiles in this crowd of friends. Now, we don't live with those distinctions well, Jews and Gentiles, but I tell you, you'd really have to work hard to find a group of people more diverse than Jews and Gentiles in the first century. That's probably enough as far as diversity. That's probably all you need is Jews and Gentiles, and you have enough diversity to sell the point to anyone in history. But he also has men, he has women in these list of friends. He has the spiritually immature right along with the mature. He has those who are loyal right along with those who are on their way out, right there with him. Those that are popular, those that are unpopular and unknown. He has those that have disappointed him and those that bring him comfort. And in the mix of it all, he allows those that were one to become the other. He allows in his way of viewing life and ministry and relationships, there's room in Paul's mind to take a person who's disappointed him and become someone so loyal to him that and him so loyal to them that he needs them. He calls for them. Something in the makeup of the Apostle Paul that allows him to extend grace as he's received grace, and that's worth noting. He does life as he does ministry with those who are in jail with him. And those who are running from it. Those who are doing what they can for Christ. And those who won't do what they can for Christ. I think it's worth noting for us that his relationships, in these relationships, he's putting Christ on display. He's doing in life what he's teaching us to be as a church. That a healthy church is composed of many parts, though each part is very different from one another. Each church has various parts, but all of them are fellow workers together in Christ. They all have the same goal. And so what he's putting on display as a ministry team is the same thing that we're seeking to do as a local body. It's the same picture. There's great diversity. Everyone's not the same. But diversity by itself is no guarantee that the church will become healthy. I mean, just making sure that no one's the same is not going to be any real help in causing people to live together in unity that comes from the Spirit's empowerment so that we really put on display that there's something present here besides just us. I mean, you can't just stand at the door and say, I'm sorry, we have too many middle-class male Caucasians. You're going to have to go somewhere else. We need some other. I mean, you can't just build in diversity and think that diversity in and of itself is going to make a fantastic kind of church. It doesn't work all by itself. But diversity becomes a really great context so that the Spirit's enablement can be seen for what it is. See, he's not saying that a healthy church is a diverse church. He's simply saying that diversity is the preferred context for Christ to use in order to cause people to be so filled with the divine love that they're actually able to extend grace and become friends, real sacrificial friends with one another who they don't have anything in common with. That's the picture of the church. And it puts the miracle of God's grace on display. Paul understands it. He teaches us that in other places, and so he's illustrating it to us right here in Colossians chapter 4. I want you to remember what Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where he said that here, that is in the kingdom, there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but it's Christ who is all and in all. Diversity is the preferred context to put the gospel of Christ on display, but it's only when those diverse people are committed to Christ being all and in all that that diversity actually shines with the glory of Christ. But Paul is illustrating that truth of the church right here in these 10 relationships. Christ is all. Christ is in all. That's what makes the church beautiful and attractive. There's something here, too, about ministry I think it's worth us taking note of. What do we learn about ministry? He uses the word, the phrase, fellow servants. In Philippians, where we're going next, he uses the word partners often. The idea is conveyed in those terms. Fellow servants of Christ, partners together. I think those things speak to us well of what Christ intends for us in terms of ministry. Paul illustrates that the hope of the gospel does not rest on the ministry of one gifted person. In our generation, I think more than any generation that I know of, there are more gifted people in our generation than any time in the history of the church. There are more people who are gifted on a scale of 1 to 10, they're in the 20s, in writing, thinking, speaking, counseling, and in every area of life. I mean, most of us are looking to get on the chart between 1 and 10 in one area, and God has given to this generation so many men and women who are leaders in the church, who are gifted multiple areas. They're gifted off the charts. And you stand back and think, how could anybody be that gifted? I mean, has anybody ever thought, how does John Piper write 50 books? I mean, has anyone besides me ever asked that question? Because supposedly he's a pastor. Supposedly. Supposedly he's at all these conferences, speaking all over the place. So he's not even there in his church. He's preparing messages over there. He's doing all these DVD series so every small group in America can take part in John Piper's ministry. And you think, this guy has done everything. How does he have any time to do anything else? And just about the time you think, well, he's just a freak. And you got John MacArthur's written 50 books. How does he write 50 books? R.C. Sproul has 8 billion sermons. How do you preach 8 billion sermons? I just have to think that is an amazing gift for our generation. The names could just go on and on. Alistair Begg has been a tremendous gift to this generation. And there's others constantly. And the names just keep coming where these guys are so unbelievably gifted. And yet the point of this is no one was ever as gifted as the Apostle Paul and no more committed to his purpose to testify of the glories of Christ than this man. And yet he is not doing ministry alone. He is not a one-man show. He is not a great maverick. He's not doing it alone. He is intentionally taking people who are certainly not to his standard, and he's investing himself in the church in order to bring a church to a place of ministry, fluid, life-giving ministry. It's not a one-guy. He's not a one-guy show. He's not. He's got people all around him. And it reminds me of what we learned from Tony Payne in his great book, The Trellis and the Vine, when he spoke to us about what it means to be a disciple. He simply says, a disciple means to be a partner in the gospel. In fact, he says church membership means gospel partnership. And Paul's friends were partners with him in the gospel. This is the way he constantly refers to them. They're partners. Well, what does it mean to be a partner? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, at the most basic level, Tony says, the Bible says that Jesus doesn't have two classes of disciples. One, who abandon their lives to his service, and the other, those who don't. That makes sense? call to discipleship is for everyone who names the name of Christ. Paul's ministry team reflects exactly that conviction, that everyone has a role to play. Justice, Jesus, justice, we don't know anything about him, but he's important to the team. Demas seems like he's a waste of time, but Paul's investing in him the way he invests in all the other young men because he wants to see to it that he does his part in raising up the next generation of leaders, because there's something more important than Paul, being his name being great and his name being in the lights. There's something more important, and that is the health of the church. And that is going to be done through the health of the ministries of disciples. The call to discipleship is the same for every believer, not only for some, but for all. And Paul is, I think, giving us an example of exactly what that kind of team ministry looks like. The call to discipleship is a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, to serve him in his mission, whatever the cost. Nympha gets that. Archippus is slow to respond to that. To do what you can. Because we're all in this together. We're all disciples of the Lord Jesus. We are called to serve him in whatever way we can. That might mean opening up your house for a gospel community to meet. It might mean going overseas and preaching the gospel. It might be going down the street and preaching the gospel. It might be this summer having a vacation Bible school at your house. Whatever it is that you can do, you are not exempt from the call to do that in the midst of a hostile world for the glory of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, and that's what we learn from Paul. He is absolutely convinced that every person in the church has a vital place to play in the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven. The simple truth is that Paul, the great apostle, simply did not do ministry alone. He's never alone. He's always with his friends. And those friends are messy. He's always with them because he believes that the way you do life and the way you do ministry is with people, messy people who become vital friends. And that's how I want to leave us this morning. I want to talk about what Paul must believe about relationships, because we are messy. I mean, I really hate to be the first to tell you that. We are a messy lot. And we're messy for really good reasons, because the fall is real. That's why we're messy. Jesus chose 12 messy men to change the world. They were a mess. And they acted like us. And it's embarrassing. When you read the stories of the disciples and you put yourself in that place, and you don't take a self-righteous perspective, and you say, well, I never would have done that, and you just assume you'd have done the same thing they do, because it's just 12 guys, I'll just grab 12 anywhere, and I'll show you what you look like for all time and all of history. That's what Jesus is doing. And he grabs some people who have very little in common. You have two guys that are brothers, and you have some that are fishermen, and you think in a group of 12, the only thing Jesus did is he took a few people that have enough in common that they would keep themselves away from everyone else. Oh, there's two brothers, and they immediately want to dominate everything because they're brothers. They're connected. Everyone else is strangers. We're the inner core, and you guys are on the outside. And if you don't believe me, read it for yourself. Jesus, we only have one favor of you, and that is you've put us on the right in the hand and your left hand in heaven. That's all we ask of you, because after all, we're in the inner circle. Some are fishermen, and the rest are, some are tax collectors. Some are political zealots. Some trying to throw off Rome, others working for Rome, and you've got a mess in 12 men. And Paul seems to follow suit. He gathers around him a whole bunch of people that are also quite a mess. Tychicus and Epaphras and Aristarchus and Mark were ministers in training. Jesus Justus was just a normal guy serving on Paul's team. Nympha hosted a church. Luke took great notes and turned them into fantastic books. Archippus was needing a push and a launch, and all of them together are with him. They're all doing ministry together. They're all benefiting from him, and he tells us that he is benefiting from them. There's a team. He's equipping a team. Because he understands that the gospel demands that we stand together with our leaders and preachers in a profound unity, in a profound teamwork and solidarity, not because of our personalities or our gifts, but because of our common partnership in the gospel of Christ. There aren't two classes of Christians, the partners and the spectators. We're all in it together, and that's what Paul communicates so clearly. The simple truth is, these are relationships that get really messy all the time. And he's committed to these relationships. If he wasn't committed to them, he would have left them. They're just baggage for a guy who's a type A personality. He's got things to get done. He can't tolerate all this slowness that Paul does because he's committed to them. He is committed to them. Mark was no doubt frustrating. Onesimus, in his own free will, created a relational struggle between Paul and Philemon. It's easy for us to say, man, that's just so distracting from the work. But Paul's right there with him. He's got him right next to him. Demas is not, in the eyes of Paul, a waste of time to put that investment in him, though Demas is going to let him down. Archippus's lack of action, you know, had to be frustrating, but Paul doesn't let it get to him. He's committed to these people. He's committed to these friendships because Paul has a theology of friendship and a theology of relationship that will not let him easily walk away and say, you're on your own. All right, I want to close with these three principles. First, Paul knows because he's the Apostle Paul. That's all I can tell you. He knows because he's the Apostle Paul and he knows these things. He knows he was created for relationships. He was created for friendship. The very beginning of the story of the Bible tells us God created a man who didn't have a companion, and though the man in himself was good, God speaks from heaven and says, it's not good that this man be alone. He is made for companionship. He's made for fellowship. He's made for friendship. He's made for community. It's how God made us. And Adam and Eve enjoyed the kind of friendships that all of us want. It was untainted by the fall, untainted by selfishness, untainted by the ability to use people for our own benefit. It didn't have any of that, and all of us long for those kinds of relationships. Unfortunately, point two, is that the world is fallen and the fall is real. And the two ways that we see the reality of the fall most clearly is first, everything's dying, and secondly, all relationships are a disaster. Without a lot of work and a ton of grace, our relationships will get worse and worse over time. If left to themselves, relationships will run down, like the second law of thermodynamics is seen in relationships. They just become awful. Even good ones, ones that start really good, eventually they get stuck in the muck. Let me ask you, if you've ever been in the muck, here's some questions. Have you ever felt misunderstood? Anybody? That's muck. That's part of the fall. Have you ever been hurt by what others have said to you? That's because of the fall. Have you ever been betrayed or felt betrayed by someone? It's because we're fallen. Have you ever disagreed with someone vehemently over a decision? Again, that's because you're fallen. Have you ever experienced loneliness or the sting of rejection? Have you ever wished that you didn't have to give or serve? Have you ever felt used by others? Have you ever nursed bitterness or a grudge against someone? These are shared experiences in a fallen world. They help us to realize that what God said about the world is true. Self-centered people, steeped in their own self-righteousness, taking every opportunity to demonstrate their own self-sufficiency for the purpose of self-promotion, and these people go out into the world and they actually have the audacity to start working with people in small cubicles. And then those same people become employers and employees. Some of them get married and they raise little kids just like them in small confines of a home. That's insane. That's life in a fallen world. And we wonder why life is messy. Life is messy because the fall is real. It's real. Thirdly, I think this is important too. So first, relationships. What does Paul know? He knows we're created for them and we all desire them. He knows they're messy. But he also knows that God has a different purpose for our relationships than we do. And this is important. What we want in relationships is comfort and peace. That's what I want in my children. I just want peace. I just want you all to be present with me and not drive me crazy with the noise that you produce. It's not that much to ask. I just want you to serve me, make me comfortable, give me peace. And I can't figure out why I can't get that with six people. In a fallen world, we really want people to help us achieve our goals and fulfill our dreams. And it's really frustrating when other people won't invest their lives into our kingdom purposes. When we're trying to make a kingdom for ourselves, we simply have plans for you to help me. But God has other plans for our relationships. What we all want in this life is the kind of relationships that are pictured before the fall. That's what we all want. But what most of us don't want is the wreckage that goes on with messy people that God uses to bring those relationships about. We are so self-interested that we can hardly tolerate even the smallest amount of messiness in our relationships before we're bolting, finding another person that we must think is exempt from the effects of the fall, and we must think that they're going to be a better gig than the one we had, and we try to connect with them, and we find out the same thing, and we just keep moving from person to person, always desiring the kind of relationship that we envision Adam and Eve had before they blew it for us all, but we can't find it in this world because we're afraid of the messiness of people. And I think we learned something important from Paul. He is not afraid of the messiness of people. He's surrounded by them. They are train wrecks that have either already happened or they're about to happen. And Paul's right in the midst of it saying, "These are my friends." But what makes them so tight? Some of it's been the struggles that they've had with one another. Some of it's been the disappointment. Some of it's been other things. Some of it's been a lack of seeing Paul's vision or feeling the skill set to be able to do what Paul does. Can you imagine being an unknown guy like Jesus Justice who's following around Paul and Paul only expects of him of himself? How many of you want to do that? I mean, all I expect you to do as my helper and my aide, as my armor bearer, is to be shipwrecked a number of times, left for dead, be stoned a few times, be in prison, maybe 39 lashes a couple dozen times. That's all I expect. I don't want to sign up for that. I don't even like inversions in this valley. How am I going to tolerate that? And yet, that's the stuff that brings them together. They're there together. Paul's in prison. Others are in prison. They're serving one another. They're sacrificing one with one another. They're risking their lives for one another. If a man is in prison because he is on trial because of his faith in Christ and he's dependent upon his friends to come and bring food to him and you show up with a picnic basket, someone just wrote your name down as being part of that movement. They're risking their lives for each other. They're laying down their lives for each other. They're concerned about the welfare of one another. That's what is making them tight. When Paul's talking about his friends, he's not talking about acquaintances. He's talking about people who have suffered together, people who have gone through messes together, and people who have not completely got rid of their messiness. I heard someone recently say, as a pastor, he said, he's one-third of his life he spends teaching people what relationships are supposed to be. He spends the other third of his life trying to convince himself how he can better get along with some people, and the other third trying to convince those people how they might better get along with him. I think that's about right. It's about right. We bail out of the mess because it always costs us something. Today when you get in your gospel communities, I want you to talk about that. What is it that you're afraid of? What's the cost that you're scared of? What is it? Paul dives into these things because he knows something about relationships, that if you don't have the mess, you don't have the trials, you don't get the intimacy. I think this is said so well in a book written by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane with the greatest title in the world. I mean, I would write this book, but the title's been taken, so I can't. Listen to this title, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. So you love that? Here's what they say in the conclusion. This is how we'll wrap up too. What happens in the messiness of relationships is that our hearts are revealed. What happens in the mess of relationships that we're all trying to avoid is that our hearts are actually revealed. Our weaknesses are exposed, and we start coming to the end of ourselves. And only when this happens do we reach out for the help that only God can provide. Weak and needy people, finding their hope in Christ's grace, are what mark a mature relationship. The most dangerous aspect of your relationship is not your weakness, but your delusions of strength. Self-reliance is almost always a component of a bad relationship. While we would like to avoid the mess and enjoy deep and intimate community, God says it is in the very process of working through the mess that the kind of intimacy you are all looking for is actually found. The kinds of friendships that we need are the result of the mess that we live in and working through that mess by the grace of God, being willing to be exposed for the selfishness that exists inside of us so that we look for a strength outside of ourselves. Because the kinds of friendships that stick together are the kinds that are forged in the furnace of a mess. So I have some questions to ask you. What value do you place on relationships? Paul puts a high value on them. What value do you put on them? Not just in your family, but also in your church. How are you responding to the messy people? Who are you avoiding? Do you really believe that your bitterness and jealousy can bring glory to Christ? In what ways are you being brought to see your greater need for God? In what ways are you being brought to see in your relationships a greater need for a larger capacity to love? Or a larger capacity to forgive. Or to live, a greater capacity to live for the good of someone else. Or the need to truly have the glory of Christ as my purpose for life. In what ways are our relationships, doing ministry, living together as a church, exposing a greater need for the gospel in your own life? In what ways did just dealing with people cause you to come to the end of yourself? In what ways is God using your relationships as a gift to cause us to see our greater need for grace? Those are great questions. Great questions. This morning we've looked at 10 relationships. We've seen that these relationships are not without problems, but neither are they without glory, because they're being used to propagate the great name of Jesus. The challenge for us is to use relationships in exactly that way, to see them the way Paul does. Relationships are vital. We're created for them. We've made a mess of them, and God has a different purpose in them than you. His purpose is to bring you to see your need for Christ. I think it's a great challenge for us as we wrap up this particular letter. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you to see it. Great way to end. How is the gospel affecting the way I relate to others? How is the gospel exposing my fear of what it might cost me in that mess? These are good things. I hope you talk about them today. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it does expose our hearts, even in this simple passage, 10 friends. Lord, you have done your work in showing us a great deal of the weaknesses of our own hearts. And now I just pray for the courage that's necessary for us to live together for your glory. Help our eyes to see ourselves and help us to cling to the hope that's found in Jesus. And we ask it in his name and certainly for his glory. Amen and amen. Let's stand together as we close.